All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our books, turn to Hosea chapter 12. And this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 30, and we're going to be revisiting verses 5 and 6 again for this entire message. Hosea chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6 again. It says, "Even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." Therefore turn to thy God, it says, and wait on him continually. Kind of goes hand in hand with loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to wait upon him continually. Amen and amen. Why? Why? Well, in this case, verse 5. Because he is Yahweh, God of hosts, as attested to, proclaimed, and affirmed in his memorial name, Yahweh. When verse 5 is translated correctly as inspired by God himself, it's a clear reference back to what Moses was informed, that among other things, that the name Yahweh would memorialize who Yahweh is as the ever-living one, the I am that I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end of all things, and thus the one and only living Elohim or God, and thus the only Yahweh. Does that sound strange? Very pertinent. Very, very pertinent. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we find what's sometimes known as the Shema. Starting with Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 1. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "And now these are the commandments." Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the restatement of the Ten Commandments. You probably recall that. But included with those commandments, integral in the triune moral law of God, is integral to those commandments are the statutes that explain them and the judgments that enforce them. And thus, it's written here, now these are, he just got finished with the commandments, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, because it's one integral package, triune package. Going on, "which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as Yahweh God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." Verse 4, when translated correctly, as inspired, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel," when translated correctly, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Yahweh, our God, is the one and only Yahweh, according to what we just read there, when it's translated correctly as inspired. Not only the only living God, but the only ever living God. The only I am that I am, memorialized in His name Yahweh, because that's what it means. And who thus merits us continually waiting upon Him. Waiting not as in merely expectation, but also in serving Him. Because of who He is, because He's Yahweh, the I am that I am, He only can fulfill our expectations and deserves our unqualified, ardent devotion, our waiting upon Him, serving Him. All right, now turn over to Psalms 135, because it fits in here perfectly with what we, with the memorial name that was provided Moses. And also what we have there in Hosea chapter 12. Go to Psalm 135. 135 and verses 1 through 3 to begin with. Psalms 135, verse 1, it says, Jump down to verse 135. Praise Yah. Praise ye the name of Yahweh. Praise Him, O ye servants of Yahweh. Ye that stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God, praise Yah. Or praise Yah, or Alleluia, which is how some versions have many of the Psalms as they end. It's one and the same, praise Yah, or Alleluia. Yah being the abbreviated form of Yahweh. Now, for those who for some reason have a problem with using the name Yahweh, with memorializing the name Yahweh by using it, well, I hope you never praise God by saying Alleluia, or read out loud the names of many of the patriarchs and prophets such as Isaiah, which means Yah has saved. Verses 3, continuing, verses 3 through 7. Praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For Yahweh has chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever Yahweh pleased, that did He in heaven, and in the earth, and in the seas, and in all the deep places. He causes the vapor to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries. I don't know about you, but I find such passages so much more beautiful and edifying with His name reinserted where He inspired it, instead of just reading it as the Lord, the generic Lord. It's Yahweh, memorializing again who He is. All right, jump down to verse 13. The name of Yahweh endureth forever, and thy memorial, there it is again, O Yahweh, throughout all generations. For Yahweh will judge His people, and He will repent Himself concerning His servants. And then watch verse 15 on, because we're going to have a contrast here between the I am that I am, the only ever living one, with the idols of the heathen. Verse 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. In other words, they're pretty dumb. So is every one that trusteth in them. Bless Yahweh. Here is the contrast again. Bless Yahweh, the ever-living one, the I am that I am. O house of Israel, bless Yahweh, O house of Aaron. Bless Yahweh, O house of Levi. Ye that fear Yahweh, bless Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh out of Zion, which dwelleth in Jerusalem. Praise ye Yah. Amen. And hallelujah. Praise Yah. Now note, when translated as inspired, verses 1 and 3 charge us not only to praise Him and sing praises to Him, but to also praise and sing praises to His name. Why? Because it memorializes who and what He is. As not merely a man-made idol like the false gods of the heathen, but as the ever-living one who wasn't created by our hands, but who created us with His Word. The Word, who according to John 1, 1 and 14, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel. Yeshua, or if you prefer, Yeshua Emmanuel, and by dying and resurrecting on our behalf, proving thereby that He is indeed the ever, the forever living one. Both the husband, Yahweh, who died to free His divorced wife Israel for remarriage, and the kinsman redeemer, Yeshua, He who saves, who with His blood redeemed a remnant of Israel. Hallelujah. Once again, we're charged to praise both Him and His memorial name. We're likewise instructed, we're told, to do these things. In addition to praise His memorial name, we're also told to proclaim, swear by, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast to His name. All of which assist us in memorializing His name. And you can find the scriptures for all of those instructions. To proclaim His name, swear by His name, extol His name, call upon His name, bless His name, glorify, and hold fast to His name in our free online book, Thou Shall Not Take the Name of Yahweh Thy God in Vain. I provide all of the scriptures that provide those instructions. You can find it on both websites, and or if you request, I'll send you a free copy of the book itself. Now, all of those things that we're told to praise His name, His memorial name, to proclaim it, swear by, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast His name, all of which assist us in memorializing His name, all of which was made near impossible to fulfill when the English translators, following a Jewish tradition, all but eliminated God's memorial name from His Word when they replaced it with their own surrogate titles, or Jewish titles, the Lord and God, when found in all capital letters, effectively making vain, worthless, God's memorial name. No wonder in Proverbs 30, Agur wondered if anyone would know his name. In fact, let's look at that. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Proverbs, this is an interesting passage in regard to all of this. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4, it says, the words of Agur, the son of Jeke, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Then in verse 2 he says, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the holy, who has ascended up into the heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has bound the waters in his garment. We know who he's talking about, of course, here. Who hath established all the ends of the earth. And then he asks these questions. What is his name? And this is interesting. And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. And the fact is, tragically, today, few do know His name, thanks to the English translators who should have heeded the next two verses. Look at verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Verse 6. Add thou not unto His words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Whoa. Every word of God is pure. In one another place, we're told it's been purified 7 times, implying to perfection. Every word of God is pure, especially the name, His memorial name that God assigned Himself and inspired to appear nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Add not, delete, neither add to God's word, lest He consider you a liar. But the English translators thought they knew better, and both took away and added to His word with their man-made surrogate titles. Leaving us with what? Think about this. Incredibly, with God's word all but devoid of His name, the name of the author of those same scriptures, while retaining the name of every other false god cited in the Bible. You'd think they'd want to eliminate those names, especially since we're not to use them in any positive fashion. Of course, the Bible doesn't use them in any positive fashion. But if you were going to eliminate names, the names of gods, you'd eliminate the false gods. Now, we're not to do that either in this case, because God inspired them to be there to identify them and deal with them as they deserve. But if you're going to do it, my goodness, get rid of their names, not the name of the author of the scriptures. Retaining the name of every other god cited in the Bible, whether Baal, Asherah, Moloch, or Succoth, Benoth, Nergal, Ashimah, Nibhaz, Adremelech, Anamelech, etc., 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 and thereby memorializing their names in the absence of Yahweh's name. Perhaps there's more to this Jewish tradition the English translators tragically decided to follow despite Matthew 15, 6 through 9 that I shared with you in the previous message. Back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Now we've already touched upon it, but what's this say about Christ, the Anointed One, and His divinity? You got two options. It either demands that He's the only Yahweh in some fashion, or that today's Jews are correct and Christ is a fraud, an imposter. So, I want you to, just for interest's sake, why would the Jews want the name Yahweh in its abbreviated form Yah removed from the Bible? They, of course, say, you know, they've covered it up with it's too holy to pronounce. Well, God didn't think it was too holy to pronounce. He included it over 7,000 or nearly 7,000 times, over 7,000 times when you add in, well over 7,000 times when you add in its abbreviated form, and especially as it's found in many of the prophets' name repeated time and time again. God didn't think it was so holy. So that can't be the excuse. That's just the cover. So why? Well, could it be? Could it have something to do with the fact that Yahweh and Yah express Christ's divinity? Well, I can't say for sure. I don't have a smoking gun on that. But I can tell you this. reinsert the name Yahweh back into some of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, and you'll discover some of the most thrilling testimony as to who Christ is regarding His divinity. Consider the Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh that are attributed to Christ. Yes, you heard me correctly. Some of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh that are attributed to Yeshua. According to the respective Old Testament prophecies, whose way was John the Baptist to prepare? Who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, according to the prophecies we're talking about? Whose side was to be pierced? Who was the stone rejected by the builders, who later became the chief cornerstone? Who was the branch who would execute judgment and justice on the earth? Who was the king of Israel, whose feet were to stand on the Mount of Olives? If your answer to these questions is merely Jesus, it would behoove you to look again at these prophecies. Because in all of these prophecies, Isaiah 43, Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5, Zechariah 11:12-13, and 12:1-10, Psalms 118:19-22, Isaiah 8:13-14, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Zephaniah 3:15-17, and Zechariah 14:3-4, Yahweh's name was removed and replaced with the generic title, the Lord. Restore God's personal name to these passages, and it becomes immediately apparent that these prophecies were about Yahweh. Take out the generic, the Lord, put in Yahweh, and those prophecies are about Yahweh, and therefore had to be fulfilled by Yahweh. And they were fulfilled in Yeshua, Yah, who saves. Now, technically, for any Hebrew scholars out there, the name Yeshua does not specifically mean Yah saves. Yeshua means He saves. Another form thereof found often in the Old Testament means simply salvation. You find the word salvation, it's another form of Yeshua. Yeshua means He saves. So, who is He who saves? Let's be careful that we're not straining at gnats over Hebrew idiosyncrasies and thereby miss the grand significance in all of this. Yeshua is an abbreviated form of Yahushua, which does mean Yah saves in its elongated form. Consequently, while it's not technically correct to claim that Yeshua means Yah saves, his abbreviated name nonetheless signifies that He, Yahweh, saves. Thus, Yeshua, the Hebrew name of our Savior, does not describe what some man, prophet, or even some other god is doing, or merely even just the Son of God. No, it expresses what Yahweh, the God of gods, the great I Am, Emmanuel, God with us, is doing. Now, with this in mind, I want you to look at something with me. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where we find Christ introducing Himself to the Apostle Paul, or who at that time was merely Saul, on the road to Damascus. By the way, the only time the Bible depicts Christ as introducing himself. Acts 26, except in the other two accounts in the book of Acts about this same account. Okay, Acts 26, and beginning with verse 13. Acts 26, beginning with verse 13. And it says, "At midday, O king," this is King Agrippa, he says, "I saw," Paul testifying, sharing his testimony essentially with King Agrippa at this point. So he's rehearsing what had happened at an earlier time. And he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now first, who did Christ introduce himself as? What name did he use when introducing himself to Paul? Jesus? Jesus? No. Those are merely transliterations. Jesus, the English transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which in turn is the Greek transliteration of his given Hebrew name, which is, of course, the name he used to introduce himself to Paul. And you don't need to take my word for this. Perhaps you didn't catch it, but the text tells us that Christ introduced himself to Paul as Yeshua. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Verse 14, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue." You can't get Jesus out of the Hebrew tongue, and you can't get Jesus out of the Hebrew tongue. Those are simply transliterations into another language. No, he says, "saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Why, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said," obviously still speaking in the Hebrew tongue, wasn't speaking in English, "I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest." Why Yeshua? Could it be because it testifies to and affirms who he is? Because Yeshua means he, that is, Yah saves. It not only memorializes the name Yahweh, but evidences that he indeed came in the Father's name, per John 5:43 and 17:26. And perhaps there's something more here, that what might be a double witness or testimony as to who he who saves is. When he proclaimed to Paul that I am Yeshua, or I am salvation. I am. I am that I am who saves. Is that taking it too far? Maybe. Maybe not. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll begin reading with verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24, it says, "And I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." I want you to note, if you've got the King James, and it's probably the same in the New American Standard, New American Standard may even leave it out, but the word he is in italics, meaning it's not in the Greek original text. Read it without it, and it says, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." You should die in your sins if you don't believe that I am. Now, the he is implied, but who is the he? I am. It would seem that's how Christ intended it and how the Pharisees took it. Took it badly, negatively. Look at verses 56 now through 59. He says, "Your father Abraham," Christ speaking to the Pharisees, "rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Judahites unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Yeshua said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Whoa. You think he didn't claim to be God at any point in his word? You better think again. The Pharisees took it that way, because look what they did. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Because that was blasphemy to them. But Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He introduced himself to Paul as I am Yeshua, as I am He or Yah who saves. I hope you find this as thrilling as I do, as some of the, what I consider some of the greatest testimony in the Bible to His divinity found in the Scriptures. The one and only Yahweh, the I am that I am, the all in all of 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 38, who temporarily became less, a servant man who died on the cross on our behalf, for Philippians 2, 5 through 11, etc. All right. Isn't that wonderful? I didn't want to leave the name issue without revealing the import it has when we come to Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God who dwelt with them and dwells with us. Praise God. All right, let's go back to Hosea 12:6. I want to, before closing this message out here, let's look at something else that we find here that's I feel very important as well. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6 again, it says, "Therefore, even Yahweh, God of hosts," Yahweh is His memorial, "therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." The Hebrew word here translated judgment is mishpat, referring to God's civil judgments. The Israelites were charged to keep or remain true to God's civil judgments, tempered, we can see, with mercy. The same that Christ commanded the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and let's start with verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Continuing through verse 28. "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Think about the extortion there. Keep that in mind, because for another passage we're going to look at. Verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, this wasn't new to the first century scribes and Pharisees. was obviously an issue with the Israelites in Hosea's day. That's where we began, with Christ referring back to mercy and justice or judgment. And it was also an issue in Amos's day as well. Turn over to Amos. Amos chapter 8, beginning with verses 4 through 6. And it says, "Hear this, O ye that..." Listen to this. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor the land..." The poor of the land to fail. Verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn?" They were keeping the new moon. "And the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances of by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat." You see what they were doing? Holding, as they should have, to the new moon and Sabbath, while at the same time anxiously awaiting their secession in order to get back to their shady business deals. Talk about whitened sepulchers. Now beware. Beware lest we find ourselves guilty of similar inequities. Turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. It says, "Think not," Christ is here, of course, speaking, "think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach me so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, he's just giving you the recipe for that. Then jump over to verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness..." Righteousness, of course, comes first and foremost for the remnant through Christ, but its applied righteousness comes through God's law. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Beware lest we find ourselves guilty of similar inequities as those in Hosea, or particularly in Amos. And in Matthew 23, Christ went on to reprimand the scribes and Pharisees, condemning them for being hypocrites, blind guides, and a brood of vipers, and accusing them of straining at gnats while swallowing camels. And in so doing, it's important to note that Christ was not eliminating the law with mercy and faith. We just read it in Matthew 5. He didn't come to destroy the law. That's not the purpose of what he's saying there to the Pharisees. Consequently, he didn't eliminate the law with mercy and faith, as some would have it today in our churches, but instead upheld the law, as was required of him, to be our sinless sacrifice and Savior. To have eliminated God's law would have been to violate the same law in the most grievous fashion, thereby making him a sinner. 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." But note, it wasn't just the law generically that Christ upholds here. He's very specific about the law, the part of the law he's referring to in Matthew 23. It's God's altogether righteous civil judgments, as depicted in Psalms 19, 7 through 11. Tempered with mercy. In other words, he promoted the balance of both. Question. Are today's Christians balanced any better than were the scribes and the Pharisees? Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees had swung too far regarding judgment, the bulk of today's Christians have swung too far regarding mercy, faith, and grace, thereby all but eliminating God's law, and particularly His civil judgments, as having any practical value under the New Covenant. In fact, most of today's alleged Christians not only do not promote God's civil judgments, they're embarrassed by them. And we consequently, and I'm concluding here, we consequently find ourselves in the same boat, the same predicament depicted by the prophets Habakkuk and Jeremiah. Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 4, where it says, "The law is slacked." Man, you talk about the law being slacked. You think they did it back then? Check out today's antinomian churches. The law is slacked, and then it says, and judgment, of course, righteous judgment, justice, doth never go forth. The law is slacked, and judgment never goeth forth. And then in Jeremiah 5:1, Jeremiah writes, "Run you to and fro, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any, that executeth judgment." Justice. Good luck. Good luck. And this is simply too important to leave there, even though we're going to leave it there for this message. But it's too important to leave there. So Lord willing, I'll have some more to say on this in the next message. I hope you'll be back. Stay tuned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and glorify You, Lord, now as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as the great I Am, Yahweh, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, the all in all, who at one short part of our history and eternity became less, to take our place on the cross, to die in our stead, to provide a way for our salvation, forgiveness, justification, and redemption. Glory be to You, Lord. Alleluia. In Yah who saves. In You, God, the all in all. We praise You and thank You for every insight You provide for us through Your Word. Help our hearts to be open to Your truths and not simply our interpretations thereof. We just want to glorify You, and we want to know You more than we do otherwise without those truths. And we just ask that You would reveal Yourself to us, therefore, that we might know You better, that we might serve You better, that we might continually wait upon You, whom we love, with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Be glory, but let the glory be Yours in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.